So we'll continue working through the book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. This is lesson 14, and so we're in the second part. Last week we started to look at the excuses for a discontented heart. Last week was part one. This week will be part two. And Burroughs, in a sense, is the other chapters of this book have, or up until this point at least, have been thinking through what discontentment is. And this book is interesting because in some sense it feels like Burroughs is behind us, right? So he lived long before us. And at the same time, he also feels ahead of us as he is looking at the heart and saying, have you considered this? Have you thought about this? Have you contemplated this? And we all, in some sense, find ourselves in Burroughs' contemplation. And you say, I do see myself in that, or I have thought that, or I have felt that way about this thing. And so it is an encouragement, convicting in areas, challenging in areas, encouraging to be able to read this book together. And hopefully it's been encouraging to you too. But let's start by reading Philippians 4, 11 to 13 again. So this was the basis of the sermon that Jeremiah Burroughs preached, which became this book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. But Philippians 4, 11 through 13. So who wants to read that for us, nice and loud for the room to hear?
Thanks. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me.
Okay. So we want to keep, we'll be reading that each week, or try to, just to remind us of what the scripture calls us to as believers. As Paul talks about this mystery of attaining contentment, which he says that I have, in some sense, discerned. I have come to a place by the power of the Spirit, of course, but I know now both how to be abased and how to abound. And everything, in all circumstances, I know how to go hungry. I know how to have much. I know how to have little. I can do all things through Christ. So you can hear this and say, well, Paul, a fallible, sinful man, you know you've attained this mystery. In every circumstance, you know how to abase and how to be abased and how to abound. And he gives the answer of the how. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So far from this being a sort of tagline to be able to do whatever our imagination desires, Paul is very specific with what the strength of Christ is empowering him by the Spirit to do. He's saying, Christ has strengthened me to suffer. Christ has strengthened me to go a long time with very little. Christ has strengthened me that when I even praying for things and the Lord's answer is no, or wait, 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 Christ is giving me strength and power to be able to, in that, find contentment. And that is a mysterious and wonderful thing. But this is sort of what Burroughs is bringing out in this book. So part two of this, excuses of a discontented heart. Now, I made all these markings in my book and then left my book at home. So it'll be fine. I'll ask some of you to read. Okay, excuses of a discontented heart. He says 13 excuses of a discontented heart. We saw 6 last week, and we'll see the rest this week. The seventh excuse, he says, and you can, what I try to do as I read these is put this sort of in first person, put yourself in the shoes of the one who's saying these words. He says, I am sure my affliction is greater than the affliction of others. Now, we saw something about this last week when he brought that out. But again, he says, the one we can be in a situation and then find ourselves with a discontented heart. And the root of the discontentment is us saying to ourselves, my affliction is greater than the affliction of others. So there's a comparison. Sometimes we can look out on others and we can say, they seem to be doing so good and I'm suffering. And at times, and that's a wrong way to look out. Other times we can look out at others and say, well, I'm suffering more than them. And it actually gives us a justification for complaining. Right? And Burroughs is saying both of those ditches are ones you want to avoid. And then he gives, in some sense, an answer to this. He says, it may be it is your discontentment that makes it greater when indeed it is not in itself. So in other words, your affliction may be hard, but have you considered that your discontentment is making it harder? And as you look out and say, well, my affliction is greater than others, the majority of that pain is your own discontentment rather than the affliction itself. Then he also says, be there. If it were greater than others, why is your eye evil? Because the eye of God is still good. Why should you be discontented the more because God is gracious to others? And so my affliction is greater than theirs. I'm suffering more than them. He says that should be an occasion for thankfulness and praising God for his mercy to others rather than me being the center of the cosmos. I should look out, and if anything, it causes me to praise God for his goodness that someone is in a season of ease or easier, and I'm in a season of hardship. So even that, he says, is an occasion for thanksgiving. I'll read one more here. He says, if your affliction greater than others, then in this you have an opportunity to honor God more than others. You should consider God does afflict me more than the other men, or if he does, God gives me an opportunity in this to honor him in this affliction more than other men, to exercise more grace than other men. Let me labor to do it then. So God is afflicting me more, so I have a greater opportunity in my suffering to honor God. My affliction is deeper, I have more opportunity. My pain is deeper, well, Lord, give me more capacity to honor you rather than looking out and compounding my affliction with discontentment, he seems to be saying here. What are your thoughts on that? Have you thought about that before? Do you feel like you've done that before? I know I have. I feel like I've done. I see myself in these words, in this person. What about you guys? What are your thoughts on that? Or if you would look at this and disagree with how Burroughs is thinking about it and say, well, I don't know if I agree with that 100%. What about this? That's fine, too. Where do you sort of land there? Chris?
I think that every major affliction is an opportunity to say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do here? What do you want me to do?
Yeah. How
do you want me to respond? Because this is tough and I can't change it.
Yeah.
But it's from you.
Yeah.
So what should I do?
Yeah.
You know, the scripture teaches the Lord opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble.
And yeah.
It is an opportunity to help with yourself.
Yeah, amen. Yep, that's a good question. We're going to talk about that a bit, but that question of, well, in this affliction, what do you want me to do? What is pleasing to you? How can I continue to be obedient to you in whatever the circumstances? little affliction, much affliction. Yeah, I think that's part of that idea of finding the mercies of God, identifying, perceiving the mercies of God in suffering, to where the suffering doesn't outweigh your perception of the mercies, but the mercies of God inform your suffering and how you walk through those things. So, yeah, and then that idea that there is reward in God's infinitely good, as he is infinitely good, he still rewards, he saves a person, gives them graces, they bear the fruit of the Spirit, they suffer, endure through suffering, and then he rewards them for what he gave them in the first place. It's this compounded like reward and mercy and grace, and that's true, and there is comfort in that. Yeah. Yep. Any other thoughts?
I was just going to say this. I think the idea of, like, when we suffer, like, we just look at ourselves. Like, I know I look at myself and, like, this affliction, like, why me, or let me get out of this. But the idea of, well, it's an opportunity to think about how God is gracious to others who are going through seasons. Like, it's just so contrary to how we work. I mean, that's something for me to take, because I don't do that.
Yeah.
Yeah, so it's just a really good application.
Yeah, yeah, that's good. That's good. Angie?
So I think this past year, for me especially, I really started to understand the sovereignty of God, that he allows for my growth, and that's where I kind of had to start seeing things, like, when this is happening, it's not... It could be discipline, but it doesn't matter. It's still for my growth, to grow closer to him.
Yeah.
Something good's happening, and still he's allowing it. It's his sovereignty.
Yeah.
So every circumstance, when you start looking at the sovereignty of God, it kind of starts putting things into perspective.
Yeah.
The good and the bad and the ugly is all about growing us and sanctifying us.
Yeah.
So it kind of helps when you're going through those really, really hard times.
Yeah.
You're seeking God to... Why? You doesn't have to say why. I do ask why sometimes, but I always remember he's sovereign and he's growing me.
Yeah,
and when
absolutely.
I come out the other side, I see it. I see what he was doing. So.
Yeah, that's good. Yep. The absolute sovereignty of God informing everything. Yep. All right, let's look at the eighth point here, the eighth excuse. He says, another reasoning that murmuring hearts have is this. Why, they think that if the affliction were any other than it is, then they would be more contented. I could endure any other thing than what I'm having to endure now. He says, it may be that if it were any other than it is, it would not be so suitable for you as this. It may be, therefore, God chooses it because it is the most contrary to you, since it is most suitable for purging out the humor or the, in some sense, sinful dispositions, filth that is in you. And so he seems to be saying here that we can at times think, well, just any other affliction, give me anything else than what I'm suffering with now. But maybe it is that God has crafted, which he does, not maybe, God does, even our sufferings, he so lovingly crafts them so that they expose and draw out the sin that we hate, right? So it's not just to bring it out and say, look how sinful you are. It's to draw it out, and it's the very sin we hate that the Lord is purging from us through suffering. And so even in that, there can be a sense of thankfulness and joy in the midst of suffering. And that it even feels contrary to say, but it's right and it's true. And even that us going through suffering with faith. So there's this category of the Christian life, I mean, that is, that defines all of the Christian life of faith. Lord, I don't perceive, and I can't perceive everything and every reason you're doing what you're doing, yet I believe in your word and what you said. And if you being God, me knowing you are God, me knowing your power, your wisdom, your divine attributes, that you are working all things together for good. In some sense, we preach to the heart and say, well, you won't see everything. You won't understand everything. And we take the chin of our hearts, and sometimes we have to force it to look at God again and remember the Lord is good and strong and mighty. And so that's also sort of water for the heart. I had something highlighted in the book, but I don't have my book. Go to page 228, and whoever has the book in front of them. There's an illustration of potion. Okay, thank you, Crystal.
If a patient comes to take medicine and finds himself sick by it, will he say, oh, if it were any other potion, I could bear it? It may be, if it were any other than it is, it would not suit your disease. Yeah, if it did not work as it does, it would not suit the disease. So when you say of an affliction, if it were any other than it is, you could bear it. Do but answer yourself with this. It may be, if it were any other than it is, it would not be suitable for me. It would not get right to the sinful humor in my soul. And therefore, God sees this to be the fittest and most suitable for me.
Yeah, thank you. You knew exactly where I was going, too. Thank you. Another really good example. A potion, medicine for the sick that is necessary. I mean, I think about my children, when they're sick and they need medicine. Now, they've made medicine taste like bubble gum now, but maybe it's not a good example. But usually, medicine is not it's not something that tastes good. I remember when I was young, my mom used to give us this. It was like castor oil. I don't know what it was, like something that you remember. It was this this medicine that it looked like motor oil. And it was disgusting. And she would, sure enough, give it to us and say, well, this is going to make you feel better. Like, how can something this disgusting actually help me? How can something this nasty make me feel better? And sometimes it feels like that when it comes to suffering. How can something this hard? I think about even your prayer request for your friend, Levi, in Jordan. That is a very, very hard thing. I met a brother at the conference we were just at the Founders Ministry, whose family is suffering in a similar way. Very, very hard situation. You look at that and say, how can this produce good? It seems like an oxymoron. But those are the things the Lord often uses to make us look more like his son. He's fulfilling his promises of our conformity to Christ through very, very difficult things. And he's not just a child who loves our, you know, affliction, but he's a loving father who is bringing us along by the Spirit. And he does it in his infinite wisdom through suffering. But yeah, just something to consider there. All right, I'm going to jump to point 9. Let me have someone read the 9th excuse, whoever has the book.
Oh, but the condition that God has put me in makes me unserviceable and this troubles me.
He says, it is true, if it were only an affliction and trouble to me, it would not be so much, but I am put into such a condition by the affliction that I am, he says, unserviceable. And can God do anything with this? If I can't be used to do anything, God has put me into, he says, a mean position. And what good can I do? How can I help anyone? How can I serve anyone? How can I do any good in this position, under this affliction? All right, so I've felt like that. I feel like that now, actually. What service can I do? I have these things that I want to do, and they're good things, Lord. You called us to serve one another, and how can I serve my brother or my sister or my family in this way? And of this affliction. Have you thought about that? Have you felt that way? Right? We can have a common cold and feel unserviceable. Or we could be out of work for a season and you say, I am absolutely unserviceable. Or we come into, you know, to church, or we're in a season where we have little children that require a lot of our attention and we feel unserviceable. I mean, you can think of 100 different reasons in all of our particular, you know, scenarios that can make us feel like I want to do more. I can't do more. Indeed, I'm a burden. Not only am I unserviceable, but I feel like a burden to others. How can I? And then this be an excuse, he says, a reason for discontentment and complaining against God's providence. But then he answers that and says, but do consider that though your condition is low and mean, yet you are in the body. You are a member of the body. Though you are but a mean member, a toe, or a less acknowledged member, a toe and the finger, they have their use in the body. Though it is not an eye, though it is not the head or the heart or some other major organ, yet it has use, it has its use in the body. And the Lord sees to it that it has its use in the body. What do you think about that? Feeling unserviceable, even a burden, being in a sort of mean position, he says. How have you thought through that? How have you worked through that in your own heart? Is it an encouragement to say, I'm still in the body of Christ. I still have union with Christ, one, so the blessed gospel, and I'm still a part of the body of Christ. Does that help the heart when you are suffering with potentially discontentment in this area? Is this something you've thought about? Have you gone to the medicine cabinet and pulled out, I'm a member of the body, and take that, and it helps? What are your thoughts?
Mercifully, she was lucid her whole life. She was like, you know, Alice, mention it or anything, not too much. But the story was that one of her grandchildren who lived in the house woke up in the middle of the night and they heard her praying because she couldn't sleep. So she couldn't sleep in the bed. She was in the recliner, 95 years old. She was praying. She was like little bitty babies that had just been born. But how does she remember their name? She was just going through all the people. She heard his name. She heard our name. She heard all these people. So there's always something you can be doing. So she couldn't get around much. But that's what she did. Okay, so late, everybody's sleeping. She's praying and she's going through all these people. Name all the kids, grandkids, great parents, great grandkids, and she's just praying for them.
Right.
So there's always something you can do.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Prayer, right? Which should be the first place we go. Yeah, that's good. Kyle?
I remember a similar story of Spurgeon's wife who was bedridden often. And it was the same thing where he attributed a lot to Susanna's prayers. Right? The time that he would spend bedridden praying for others and praying for his ministry and other things. Yeah, so just a similar encouragement.
Yeah. I mean, you have the Apostle Paul in prison. Right? If you were in jail, you'd say, I'm unserviceable. There's nothing I can do. Of course, in God's providence and wisdom, you know, he's writing letters from prison. Yeah, I think Paul is uniquely endowed. But just the consideration of looking for areas of service and looking at biblical examples of where you see saints serving and considering, you know, these stories of us saints serving in different areas. It can be an encouragement to the heart. Let's look at Luke 16:10. Luke 16:10. Turn there, and as you do, I'm going to read this point that Jeremiah Burroughs brings out. He says, your calling is low and mean, yet do not be discouraged with that, for you have a principle within you. If you are a godly man or woman of grace, which raises your lowest action to be higher in God's esteem, then all the brave, glorious actions that are done in the world, or rather, then they are of higher esteem than all of the brave, glorious actions that are done in the world. Luke 16:10. Someone read that for us.
I can read it.
Go for it.
One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much.
Thank you. Have you ever considered a season of where you're limited as an opportunity to be faithful with the little? Right, your capacity is smaller, maybe your time is shorter, maybe your strength is weaker, maybe your finances are lower. Right, how can we be faithful with the little, whatever little the Lord has given us, and really give thought to being a blessing to others and faithful to God and others during that time? Having little means does not mean that we must have little works or little good works, but we can have great good works with a large capacity, even with little means. So that's something to consider as well. All right, let's jump to the 10th excuse here. He says, oh, I could bear much affliction in some other way, but this is very grievous to me, the unsettling of my condition. He says, perhaps God sees it is better for you to live in a continual dependence upon him and not to know what your condition shall be on the morrow than for you to have a more settled condition in terms of the comforts of the creature. Right, so in some sense, they're saying it's always unsettled. It's some new thing. I'm suffering. I find a pattern. It seems to be helping, and then something else comes, and then you're working through that. You're like, okay, I'm getting it, and then something else comes, and it seems like something is always coming, and it keeps you like sort of you don't feel sure-footed. You feel like you're walking on ice with you know, dancing shoes, or and it's hard to find your footing. He says, well, perhaps it's better for you to live continuously dependent upon God. Now, is that better or is that worse? Well, of course it's better to live continuously dependent upon God. The Lord has us in afflictions where it's, I have to trust God with this thing. Something else comes. I have to trust God with this thing. And then it's like Job, as you're looking at this thing, something is coming behind you and you say, I got to trust God with this. And every angle, you're having to recalibrate the heart to trust and trust and trust and trust. Things you can perceive and see, you know, things that keep you up at night, that plague your mind. You know, trust, trust, trust in all of these different areas. And the Lord often does this to keep us in a disposition of lowliness. And he has Psalm 39:5 here. The psalmist says that every man in his settled estate is vanity. Sort of drawing out that same idea. Ecclesiastes, I'm trying to think of the verse. I'm going to find it. Share, and then I'm going to look for it. Go ahead, Roger.
This example, the first thing that came to mind is Jacob. That he's the patriarch, he's God's man to found the nation, and he's leaning on a cane all his life, limping. And just that always depended on him, and that though he wrestled with God and prevailed,
right,
he's still dependent on God, leaning on his stick the rest of his life.
Yeah.
Growing in that, God worked through him.
Yeah, it's good. Orlando?
It makes me realize, just as I look at my life in general, that I need to take the words of my prayers more seriously. And as Christians, I think we should.
Yeah.
Because we pray, God, make me more like you. give me patience.
Yeah, yeah.
And then when God gives us children and blesses us with children, and tests our patience. We're like, God,
we switch the prayer.
I say it in jest, but seriously, I mean,
yeah.
If even to pray that God would bless us, do we understand what we're praying for? The martyrs, it was a blessing to die for Christ. So I think it's important for myself, and I think Christians in general, that we take our words seriously when we're praying, and don't come to God flippantly about things, because if we're really praying for whatever it is, to be conformed more to Christ's image, if he gives us trials that do that, we want out of the trial, and that's exactly what we pray for.
That's a great point.
So,
yeah, that's a great point. Yep. The verse I was thinking about was Ecclesiastes 7:14. Starting at 13, he says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Man's perception is limited. God is infinite in his wisdom. Our ability to change things is very limited. God's power is unmatched, omnipotent. Like, God gives days of ease, days of pain, days of adversity, days of prosperity. God has made both, as our sister Angie mentioned earlier, God has made both so that man may not find out anything that is to come after him. In other words, he's having to continually remember that God is the sovereign and all-powerful one, not him, and find his daily bread in God's provisions. Okay, I'm going to jump to number, 11. He says, we can say to ourselves, if I had never been in a bitter condition, then I could bear this affliction. If God had always kept me in such a low condition, I could be content. When I read this, I laughed because it's, you say, in a sense, well, if you always kept me, you know, struggling, then I would have been fine with this. But even in that, is the discontentment is shown. And then Burroughs replies, he says, "Is your eye evil because God has been good to you? Is it a bad thing for us to have our evil eye because God is good to others? But to look upon our condition with an evil eye now because God was once good to us, has God done you any wrong because he was formerly more good to you than he was to others?" And then he says, "Did God give you more prosperity before? It was to prepare you for your affliction. We should look at all our outward prosperity as a preparation for affliction. Sailors who are in the calm prepare for the storms." That was an interesting point. So if I'd have always been suffering and never known what prosperity was like, I would be more content. You can see the contrary confusion in that type of thinking, because then what would you do? If I was always in seasons of affliction, what am I inclined to say to God? When will this season end? My whole life has been a season of affliction, and then I'll be discontent and want another season. But he says, do you hold something against God because he once had you in a season of ease and now, and you say, well, why that season of ease? Just if I'd have been afflicted the whole time, I would have been able to endure this. And then he says, we should look at all of our outward prosperity as preparation for affliction. So when we're going through hard seasons, making the best use of that time in preparation for seasons of ease. I want to spend more time there, but I'm going to go to 12 and 13 here for the sake of time. The 12th excuse. "Oh, but after I have taken a great deal of pains for this comfort, yet then I am thwarted in it. To be thwarted now after all the labor pains I have taken, oh, this goes very hard." You see what he's saying there? I'm going to read it again. "After I have taken a great deal of pains for this comfort, yet then I am thwarted in it. To be thwarted now after all the labor pains I have taken, oh, this is very hard." What do you think he's saying in that?
I know sometimes Burroughs is hard to interpret.
Yeah.
Which goes back to the one before. Because I thought about my dad. When he talked about prayer, he said, "You prepare for war, your time of peace."
That's good. That's good. What else? Any other thoughts on that? Yeah, and you see that, I think it is that, when this language of, "I have taken a great deal of pains for this comfort." So there's a, to that point, there's a an end goal which God is bringing me to through these different afflictions that are very hard, and I've endured a lot to get to that point, and in some sense, yes, it is being discontent and saying, well, is this worth that? But it's also getting there, in some sense, the Lord causing you to have further affliction, and you're like, well, what in the world? What was all that for? You know, I think about Psalm 73, where Asaph says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean, and you know the wicked are fat and good and seem to be okay, and I'm over here suffering. All in vain have I cleaned my heart or kept my heart clean. I've been pursuing holiness, following God, obeying his commands." And he says, "In vain? For nothing?" This disposition of not perceiving or being grateful for even the blessings of God in those seasons, I think Burroughs is bringing out there. And then one more. The 13th excuse. "Though I confess that my affliction is somewhat hard and I feel some trouble within me, yet I thank God I do not break out in discontented ways to the dishonor of God. I keep it in, although I have much ado with my own heart." So you feel suffering within. You don't outwardly wave your fist at the heavens or flip tables or, you know, start, you know, cursing people out. But in your own heart, it's at trouble. You are stirred. So you don't speak evil when you suffer. But what about the heart, he's saying? How's your heart? If you're going through a season of trouble, because we can say, tell people, "I'm doing okay. You know, how am I doing? I'm doing fine." You know, we see each other in the foyer and we say, "How you doing?" "I'm good." There's layers under that. Like, I don't have time to tell you everything I'm suffering with and how terrible I feel right now. So I'm good. And then we go worship. You know, or there's like this, we have this disposition of heart, but our words sort of, in some sense, betray our affections at that time. And Burroughs makes this point. He says, "For the disorders of your heart," well, I'll start from the beginning. He says, "Oh, do not satisfy yourselves with this. For the disorders of the heart and their sinful workings are as words to God. It is not enough for your tongue to be silent, but your soul must be silent." Now, this can sound like Burroughs is trying to put handcuffs on our affections or the expression of our affliction. Now, are you saying that when I'm suffering with something, you know, not only can I not say that I'm suffering with this thing, but my heart has to be in a settled place so that my words are in a place where they can't express, you know, are you trying to handcuff my affections and my words? Can I not be free to say to a brother, you know, "I'm suffering"? But he's not saying that. He's saying that it's more important to get the heart in check than merely the external words in check. So both, it's both in, because the words are just the overflow of what? The heart, right? And so he says, consider the heart, the thing that nobody sees, right? You come to service and nobody else can see how you're feeling about a thing. You know, some people wear their emotions on their sleeves more, but nobody can look at the heart. Orlando comes into the foyer and I say, "Hey, Orlando." And he's talking, but I'm looking at his heart and I'm saying, "No, you're not okay." Right? We don't do that to, we can't. Only God looks upon the heart. But he's saying we ought to consider our heart disposition where no one else sees but God and work away at the heart. "Lord, give me what I need to have a settled disposition of heart." Whatever that is, I'll be praying about the heart, and then our outward expressions and words, even if they're not "I'm good," I think they'll be more sincere and consistent with what we're working through, right? Last week was rough. I'm really suffering right now, and I think the Lord is teaching me through that. I'm not sure what all he's trying to teach me or he intends to teach me, and I'm trying to perceive that, but I'm in a season where I'm confused, but I appreciate you asking. Pray for me. That's okay. We don't have to have all the answers to all the things. We won't. But I think that there's a continuity, a consistency of heart and disposition of actions here that may be some of what's being brought out. Okay, I'm gonna stop there. Just 3 minutes for thoughts, questions. Kyle?
You're saying that I heard a sermon preached a while ago on Psalm 131.
Okay.
And this illustration that the psalmist used, I just thought was really helpful. It's totally true. The psalmist says that David, the Lord, my heart is not.